quiet, it hurt deep down because, you know, it makes you think like, well, you don't know what you're talking about. You should listen. And it's sort of, you know, a pride thing. So that's why I wanted to preach about humility, because I think there's something lacking in our church and our society, and I think it's real humility. And it's in me as well. So some of this is very convicting to me when I've been going through this, so it might be to you, and it's not like I'm calling anyone out or I'm picking on you, because this is just as much my story as anyone else's, of course. But I can tell you that the response I had in my flesh to all this, of course, is that I'm not only right, but I am righteous. And those people are unrighteous that are doing what I don't agree with. Those people are evil. Those people deserve hell. Those people are wrong, and I don't want anything to do with them. That attitude's horrible. That attitude's horrible. And I see it everywhere. I hear it in this church. I hear it on TV. I hear it out of my own mouth. I hear it at work. I hear it everywhere. It's us versus them. And not only is it us versus them, it's the righteous people versus the unrighteous people. This has somehow become normal and okay in the politics that I hear, and it's really troubling to me. And I think for the church and for our country, but specifically the church, to be able to reach out to people we don't agree with and to try to resolve some of these real problems we're dealing with in our country. Partisanship, the race issues and Black Lives Matter, all those things are critically important for us to resolve. And as long as we're not willing to listen to people, put down our own pride and listen to people, I don't think anything's going to change. So that's where I've been at. And it's been a hard lesson for me. So Heather, actually, when I started talking to her about my struggles with this, she found a course online. It was a week long. It was a week long, but 2 hours a day. And it was from Black Christian evangelicals talking about race and faith, and where they saw things, and where their complaints were, and concerns were. And Heather's like, we should go watch this. So we did, and I learned a lot, and I'll talk about some of that today. But one of the things that came up that I really liked, the phrase was, and I talked to Pastor Floyd about this a bit, is they said in the past when there was all these issues, I mean, probably slavery and racism and civil rights, the church would have like a table, and they called it, just open forum where people could come and talk to each other about these. That people could go across and discuss these issues. That seems to be something that they talked about doesn't exist right now. The church has abdicated that role, or they don't have a strong role. They're not saying, hey, let's get all the Black leaders and white Christian leaders, or whatever, brown Christian leaders, let's get all the people together, let's figure out what the right thing to do. How hard is that to do right now, to reach over to people and say, just come talk to me and tell me what's going on? How do we get back to that? So I've been thinking about that a lot. That's something that's kind of the background, is how do we set that? How do we listen to each other again? How do we learn to do this, something that I think that we forgot how to do? And I hate to admit it, so much of a lot of things I see are caught up in tribalism in the sense of politics and being right and righteous and fighting for what you think you believe, and not as much of my brain's thinking about how can I help this person? How can I listen to this person? How can I pray with this person? How can I understand this person's point of view? That's hard for me to do, and it's been really humbling. So to start off, let's go to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, James chapter 1. You guys have probably heard this a zillion times, but it's such a great chapter. I'm going to read the whole chapter. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual hearer, doer, the man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So if you look at, you could preach for a whole probably year on the first chapter of James. There's so much in it. But what I wanted to highlight is he mentions humility many times. And he says that, and the rich man is to glorify in his humiliation. Now, in our culture, say to be humiliated, that you should be humiliated, is very not American, right? Why would I want to be humiliated? I think God's saying that sometimes we need to understand who we are compared to him. He needs to show us that all that we have, all of our riches, is nothing compared to him. I think that's hard for people that have a lot like we do, to look at God and say, you know what, I need to be humbled sometimes. To understand, it's not all about me, it's about you. I like that it says, quick to hear and slow to anger. I think that's why God was telling me, really, just shut up, Rob, because sometimes you're not very quick to hear. You just want to react. You want to tell people what you think instead of listening to people. And I've tried really hard to listen, and it is actively a difficult thing to really listen to people and be willing to listen to them, not challenge them, not to debate them, just to listen to them and what their concerns are. Also, like bridling the tongue, making sure that we're cautious and careful what we say. There's things that we say, and I'll talk about that, that really give people the impression that the church is arrogant and doesn't want them. We do it all the time. And when you really start listening to others and yourself, sometimes you kind of catch it. And I don't think it's always on purpose, but many times it happens anyway. We need to ask in faith. We need to trust that God can solve this problem, the problems we have today. So I'm not saying this is hopeless. I know the hope is in Christ, and he can deal with these issues. So I've been pretty frustrated with the church's response, my response as well, to both the civil rights protest, Black Lives Matter protest, and COVID-19 both. It seems like, how does the church let people know that we are listening to them, that we love them, that we offer peace and freedom from sin? We offer them a way that they can get out of whatever is bogging them down in their lives and give them freedom of Christ. How do we get that message across? I don't think we are very effectively right now. I think, as Pat has told me, that the world knows what we're against. They don't always know what we're for. They don't know that we're for them, and we're for freeing them, not that we're against them. I've heard phrases, stuff like, look at those people, they're lost, they're evil, look how out of control they are. They love money more than God. They love their jobs more than God. They love drugs more than God. I've heard all those things from myself, people around me, other people that are Christians. So I started thinking, aren't there times when I put things in front of God? So why am I any better? Don't I sometimes put my job in front of God, or my children in front of God, or my life in front of God? I do. I'm a sinner just like all of you, and I ask for forgiveness. So when we point to those people and say, look at those people doing this or doing that, that's pretty damn arrogant. I'm sorry to use damn, but it is, and it drives me nuts that we think this way. It sounds pretty familiar, right? As Luke says in Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple and pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I will tell you, when people say those people just love drugs or they're always high, that's why they don't love Jesus, I heard that from many people. I'll be honest, my brother has a drug problem. He smokes lots of pot, and it's a problem. I pray for him every day for his salvation. When I hear people say that, how do you think that makes me feel about my brother? That he's not willing to be saved because he's one of those people that has a drug problem? I mean, I don't think it's necessarily meant that way, but that's easily how you can hear it. The world is condemned. We know it's condemned. The Bible says it's condemned. It's an awful place. Our flesh is evil. We don't have to keep telling people we know that. We need to tell people how to save that. So I think a lot of this is pride. And pride gets in the way of so many things. Not only does it make us proud of our own skills that are really from God given to us, but it also makes us proud that we don't sin, which is funny because it's a sin to be proud about us not sinning. Because we get in front of ourselves. We think we're better than other men. We think we're better. Not because of Christ in us, but because of who we are. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, I'm paraphrasing, said, a rich man being proud of his abilities, or a smart man being proud of his abilities, is sort of like a pretty girl being proud of the color of her hair. All of these are gifts from God. All of these are given to us. We are stewards of these gifts. We have nothing to be proud of except for the fact that we should rejoice that God gave us these gifts. Humbleness. I also think James asked us to go look after widows and orphans because they were the lowest member of that society. He wanted us to go down to their level and help them. People that could never help us. So a little bit about what started this whole, I would say, journey of me trying to figure out humbleness and pride and how I look at the world. I told you about this faith and race seminar with the evangelical Christians, but how do we find a way to get our white and black and brown brothers all on the same table to solve these problems? Again, I think it's humility. I think that starts to understand of who we are compared to God and who we are compared to everyone else. That's where I think a lot of this problem is. We don't always think this way. One thing that came up in that video we saw about, I think it was about the American church, and it was mostly about the prosperity gospel. One thing I thought was interesting was the idea that we always think we're the hero of the Bible. We read the Bible, we're the hero of the Bible, we're the good people in the Bible. I want to tell you that I am not the good person in the Bible. I am the villain of the Bible. I am the one who rebelled against God over and over again. I'm the one with the wicked heart. I am the rich young ruler who doesn't want to give my money away. I am. That's who I am. I am the man who probably would have buried my talent in the dirt because I was worried about my boss being mad for losing it. I'm probably the unforgiving servant who goes and yells at his compatriot for the money he owed him. I could see me, Peter, denying Christ under terrible persecution and saying, I don't know who that is, saving my own soul. My own skin. I could probably even see myself yelling at the crowd, going with the crowd to do the wrong thing to crucify Christ. These are things that I am that I must confess and I have to go before God. Now, before I'm saying I'm a horrible person and I should be feeling bad about myself, the best part I remember is that because of God, he raised me up out of that and he gave me the power to overcome those things. But it's a realization of who I am compared to who these people are I don't want to talk to. These people are that bother me. I'm no better than them. I'm not the person who doesn't need Christ. I'm not the person who doesn't have sin. I am just like them. I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I have to understand that I have to be humble and understand who I am. Therefore, who are we to judge non-Christians? Who are we? We're just like them. We are lost, and we are saved by our Savior. The one thing we have is we understand Christ. That's the one thing we need to tell them. It's very hard, though. I understand. These people hate us. They hate God. They yell at us. They'll throw rocks at us. But Christ had no different to overcome the people in his time to go see them. So what should we do? How should we deal with this? So King Hezekiah, great story, came along what I was talking about, where Pat's been talking about. What I like about King Hezekiah, and I can think about four things he kind of did that I think we should consider being a pattern of what we should do in these situations. One is that we need to mourn over the situation like he did. When things are wrong in our country or people are wrong in our country, we should honestly feel sadness over it. We should talk to them and express our concerns for their issues. Even if we don't agree with everything they say, we should understand that they are hurt and we should pray with them and mourn with them. Then we need to seek God and say, God, what can I do? How can I address this? What can I do personally? And also, what can the church do? Or just pray for just God, I need guidance on what to do. Then we need to do something about it. Actually do something, like James said, be doers of the word. It could be as simple as just talking to someone or giving money or visiting someone in prison or whatever it is that God puts on your heart. And then trust that God will do what he said he will do and that he will solve the problem or he will work the issue. So the current situations in our country, I'm going to talk about racism first and a little about COVID-19. Are we really mourning over those situations? Maybe. I think we sometimes talk about it in church, but are we really on our knees saying, Lord, this is a mess. We have messed up so bad. Look at all the things that are going wrong in our country. Look at the poor leadership we have in the church and in our nation. Lord, we need you. Please save us. Are we really saying that? Are we really praying and seeking God what we can do? Are we really acting to do something about it? And are we trusting God? Okay, a couple things. Talk about race, and I said there's a great conference, and if any of you guys want to learn a lot, you could probably find it on YouTube, or I can find it for you. I hate to give a civics lesson, but I'm just going to be honest, because this is some of the things that I've heard people not necessarily deny, but try to deflect about slavery and racism in our country. I'm going to give you some facts that just aren't disputable, that we just need to understand. And this is what I've heard from black evangelical owners. This is the part of their frustration, is that people aren't listening to them. They're giving an improper history of the United States. And I've told people that, you know, my country's a great country. Look at all the great things it's done. Look at how democracy and spread across the world. And people say, great, I understand. I share your history too. I'm an American. But there's a lot of things you're not saying about your country that you guys aren't teaching. That's important too. Slavery was awful, terrible, nothing good about it. People try to say it was a necessary evil or it was always existed, and yeah, it was bad. There's no justification for it. There's no sugarcoating it. Some people say, well, there were some good masters and bad masters. There are good masters until they got in debt or until they died and sold their slaves to someone else or sold their slaves' sons or daughters. It was a horrible practice. There's nothing that we can say to sugarcoat it. It was awful, evil, period. I'm tired of people talking about it otherwise. That's what it is. Second, our founding fathers knew it was wrong. They knew it was bad, and they knew it was inconsistent with the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. That is a fact. They wrote about it many times. They knew it should have ended, and they didn't do it. That's a shameful thing, but it's the truth. It's the way it was. You know why it was that way? This is what most people don't talk about. Slavery was the most lucrative engine of the world economy that ever existed at the time. It made the United States so much money. Cotton was the most profitable business in the world. People in Europe, people in the North, people in the South, people that had money all invested in cotton growth with slaves. That's the facts. That's truth. It's something we shouldn't run from. It's something we should understand. When people, that is what their background is. They know this historically. We don't teach it because it's embarrassing. Even more embarrassing is it was very lucrative. And the founding fathers were like, what do we do about this? Because we know it's morally wrong. Well, the biggest savior was really the church, honestly, as much as we have to admit it. They made it okay. They made it moral. They made it all right. They found a way to justify it. Again, that's just a fact that we have to understand, repent from, and go forward with. We can't deny those facts to people that are complaining about them today. If you just say it didn't really happen or it didn't really truth, it doesn't help anybody. We should take it as a lesson that the church should never support something that makes us money over something that's morally right, which is what we did at that time, which the church did at that time. Not us, but the church. This is kind of a way to put it in perspective, I thought, that was amazing. I'm reading a story about this and about slavery in the early part of our country. Did you guys know this? Maybe I doubt you do because no one would ever teach this in a history class, but one of the tourist attractions, especially of Europeans and people that visited Washington, D.C., was they would sit in front of the Capitol building and they would watch the ever-ending stream of slaves go across in chains. They'd watch it, eat their lunch. Thought that was pretty cool. They're walking in front of senators, congressmen, people eat, smoking their pipes all day, almost 12, 14 hours a day across. Pretty interesting, the slaves kind of knew this was going to happen. So they actually, many slaves would memorize parts of the Declaration of Independence. And while they were walking, you'd hear them say, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness." They would say that as they were being crossed the Capitol. We have to understand that's what happened in our country. We have to understand that's part of the reason that there's this rift. And not accepting it or denying it is not helping. Some things about racism that are also impactful. After the Civil War, of course, blacks were freed. But most of you probably don't know, or some of you do, that there was a vagrancy laws that were passed almost immediately, which meant if you didn't have a job, you went to jail. So almost every single black male didn't have a job because they were just freed slaves. They were put in jail. That's bad enough. They were put on chain gangs. Bad enough. Slave owners that had just lost their slaves could pay the chain gangs to go work their crops. So that's what happened. They free, prison, chain gang, back on the plantation within a couple years. So again, just facts of what we did. After World War II, way in advance, you think that's not too far ago. After the war, you probably know this, but there was the single biggest growth in American economy was after World War II. What happened is U.S. government had all this money because Europe was basically in decimation, and so we were the only economy that actually was producing goods. So they took advantage of it. They're very smart politicians. They said, we're going to have something called the GI Bill, and we're going to do VA loans. So we're going to get soldiers to go to college, and we're going to get them to buy houses. They're going to grow growth. They're going to grow education. And they're going to lift up all of America. Great idea, and it worked perfectly. Do you know who didn't get GI loans or VA loans or GI bills? Large part, black Americans didn't get any of it. None of it. Very rare. That single act by our government, done on purpose, you gotta remember, this is done on purpose, is the reason why black Americans have 1/10 the value of white Americans in wealth today. This is why they're angry. This is what they're telling us, why they're upset. This was not fair. This was wrong. We can't say, that's not wrong, or don't worry about it, or that was a long time ago. It was wrong. And it's caused an impact on black Americans that lasts today. Now you think, World War II was so far ago, but I thought this was astounding, but until late in the 20th century, it was against the realtor state's guide of ethics to actually let a black family buy a house in a white neighborhood. It was against ethics until the 70s. So this is not that long ago. So you see things in the news, and look at things with a different perspective. So right now you have this whole thing where you have the Republicans saying, we're against forcing people to allow young people with less income to move into wealthy neighborhoods. You've seen this? That started back with these ideas, these laws. Keep black people out of white neighborhoods. That's where that starts. Now, it might not be what it is today, but think about that. That's where that started, that whole mentality. Now, you hear all the time about crime and drugs in the black neighborhoods. Here's something you probably don't know, or maybe you do. If you compare poor white neighborhoods and poor black neighborhoods, there's no difference statistically in crime or drugs or any of these problems. It is not a black problem. It is not a failure of the black family. You hear all these things. It is poverty. Poor, I mean, I hate to call Lewis out, but you go back to where you are in the Midwest, and poor neighborhoods, they have drug problems, right? That's just part of poverty. So sometimes we look past that. But this, I just want you to understand that this is what they're trying to tell us and people are ignoring. This is why they're upset. This is why they're rioting. This is why they're saying, why aren't you listening to us? So we should listen to their story. And what I want to do about this is some of the things that we do, and maybe this is a little personal, but I kind of see it, is I hear a lot of things. People come and say, you know, I'm a victim of racism. I'm a victim of systematic racism, or whatever term they use. And we say things like, yeah, that's not really true. America's a great country. You're just mistaken. Or America isn't racist. It's the black community. They need to change. They need to work on, not having enough fathers in the home and all these great things. It's your fault, basically. Or they say, yeah, that sucks. That was a long time ago, but it's not really my problem today. So I think, how would that change if, let's change the topic a bit. Let's say a woman came to the church and said, you know what, my husband's abusing me. I'm a victim of abuse. You don't know this woman. You don't know her husband, so you don't know if it's true or not. But would we really say something like, nah, you know, your husband's probably a good guy. You just don't understand him. Or would we really say, you know, I'm sure it's really your fault. If you were a little nicer, maybe he wouldn't abuse you. That's not how we would respond. So why do we respond the other way to this whole question about race? Why are we so sensitive to it? I'm just trying to understand why this is so different. Why is this so hard for our country? And, you know, another interesting thing I thought's funny is you hear Black Lives Matter, people hate that phrase. People get upset about it. You hear people say All Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter, whatever. But I actually thought it was interesting is that somebody actually asked, why does it make, when people say Black Lives Matter and someone responds All Lives Matter, why does that make you upset? I had heard people ask that, really. And the guy had a great answer and changed my perspective. We're pro-life, right? We say things like protect the life of the unborn. Does that mean we don't want to protect the life of the born? We're not saying that, right? We're saying protect the life of the unborn because it's not being protected right now. So if someone came to us and said, I think you should protect everybody, how would you take that? You would say, they're not listening to me, they don't believe what I'm saying, and they're discounting my opinion. That's what you would think. That's what I would think. That's what they think when they say Black Lives Matter. You say All Lives Matter. They're saying, oh, you're not listening to me. You're not listening to my point of view. You're not understanding what I'm saying. You're just missing me. But it didn't take very long, or it took one question to make sense. And I think sometimes we just don't listen. Okay. Enough of that, sorry. But it's been on my heart a lot. So what should we do? See, and I think we should follow King Hezekiah's plan. We should be willing to mourn with these people, talk to these people, pray with these people, tell them that we care about their issues, tell them we care about their struggles, tell them we understand their grievances, that they make sense, that it's not fair, and pray with them. Seek what you can do. What can I do as a Christian? What can I do to solve this problem? What can I do to help? And then do something about it. There's lots of things you can do. If you want to know more, there's some great books out there. I could go through a whole other thing. One thing that's been on my heart is social justice in the sense of criminal justice system and how messed up it is. And you can read, there's a book called Just Mercy you could read. That's a great book. And it's just about how messed up our justice system is. And if you don't think it's messed up, great, but you might want to look at how things go. One thing that, interesting to me is that the United States has imprisoned more black Americans than South Africa ever did in apartheid. Way more. Just think about that difference of opinion here about what's going on. And look at the way the criminal justice system is set up, and you'll be surprised. And again, I don't want to say this is all a white person problem, because it's not, because at this whole conference we had with black evangelicals, at the same time they were talking about Black Lives Matter, they basically did the exact same thing when people say All Lives Matter, they did about abortion, because it was a liberal politician who doesn't want to admit that they're supporting abortion. So the same kind of trick to say, I'm dismissing that because I don't think it's important. So it's not just a white problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a problem with all of us listening to each other, trying to understand what they're saying so we can at least start the conversation. All right. Last couple things. How does this relate to COVID-19? I think there's some things in there as well. And the one thing I want to say that bothers me about some of the things I hear is sometimes we get all caught up in our rights, our freedoms. You know, what is the right? Can the government really make me wear a mask? I don't know. Can the government really make me not go to church or not go to this restaurant? I don't know. That's a political question. What's the rights and all that kind of stuff? But I will tell you, our freedom is in Christ, not in our government. And that I looked it up. Paul, Timothy, James, Jude, and Peter all said that they are bondservants to Christ. We should always remember that. Our rights as citizens are great, but they should never allow us to do something that hurts our witness. Because that's our real. We're a servant to Christ and what he wants us to do. Chuck Colson's book, I've been reading his book, if you haven't read it, it's pretty good, called Born Again, and it's about the history of the Nixon years, and then it's about his salvation. But one of the things he did say was, democracies aren't ruled by laws or constitution or Bill of Rights. They're ruled when people believe that the rulers have moral authority to make decisions for them, that they are thinking of them, that they care about their concerns, and that they're doing the right thing. Once they don't believe that, then the government is failing. This happened under Nixon. I think it's happening partially now when you see some of the strife. I think you could probably extend that to the church, that the church can lead people when people believe they have their best interests in heart, that they care about their concerns, and that they have the moral authority to teach them and lead them. So I think it's important to remember we have to gain that moral leadership. I think in some ways God has given us a little bit of a gauntlet. I know God doesn't think this way, but I do. There's a lot of issues, and the church should step up and answer them. If we do, think of what the world could be like if we can show the church can address these issues, that we can make a difference, that we can impact our country and the world again. I think it would be a great revival everywhere. But think of the opposite. If we don't do anything and the church is shown to be impotent or not able to solve problems or not impactful, then this generation is just going to go on and be less and less focusing on God. So, again, I go back to a few things that are important that I ask you guys just to do. It's just reach out to those that are struggling right now, whether it's fear over COVID or struggling with issues with race or struggling with issues of economy or not having jobs. Just be willing to reach out and just stop and just listen to them. I know it's really hard. It's really hard for me, at least, just to listen. And then just mourn with them and feel for them and let you know that you care about their problems. And then pray with them and seek after God's guidance. And then act, do something, even a small thing, to help this person or help other people. And then, of course, most important is you need to trust that God will go through, that you can trust him. So I was thinking about these lost people that are, we kind of say disparaging things sometimes about them, that we think that they're unrighteous, and maybe they are, that they're evil, and maybe there's some tendencies there, I don't know, but they're not Christians, whatever you want to call them, the world out there that is against us. Then I was reading the Beatitudes, and I was looking at different ways, and this is a version out of the Message Bible, so it's not a direct word-for-word translation. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule in your life. These people are at the end of their rope. Many people are at the end of their rope. They're this close to being blessed. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Meaning, a lot of these people have lost a lot, and they feel like they don't have anything. Again, we can just tell them about God. They're so close to being blessed by knowing God. Their hearts are in the right place. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. That's where I think we step in with the lost. We just show them what can't be bought. Show them the grace of God that can only be given. Show them how they, through that grace, can be saved and made whole again. You're blessed when you work up a good appetite for God, his food and drink, and the best meal is the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart, put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate. instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourself blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. So, I guess I'll end you with one more small thing, is that there's a lot of problems out there, and sometimes they seem overwhelming, and this is just my opinion that I've shared with you today about where I think the church needs to head, or I need to head in my personal life. But also remember that it's the church that ended slavery. It's the church that led the civil rights movement. It's the church that did so many great things and saved so many people. It's hospitals and schools and community service organizations and everything we do, including saving the world from their sin through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, although there's all these problems, we are the answer, and we are really the only answer. So have faith that God will lift us up and will overcome these things. So that's all I had. Thank you guys. Have a good day. All right, thanks.